If you're a guest here, special welcome to you. We're starting a new series today called Finding Jesus in the Old Testament. You're going to need your Bible, you're going to need a pen, you're going to need a piece of paper. If you normally like taking notes, you're going to love this. If you normally don't take notes, you're going to just kind of have to really focus or something, because we're going to be throwing a lot of stuff out at you, especially today in our introduction. Lots of verses. I killed Aaron and the rest of the team that does slides this week. I have about 1,000 of them. And so they're going to come rat-a-tat-tatting at you. And so just kind of take notes. If you want to check those out throughout the week, I encourage you to do that. Lots of stuff we're throwing at you on the front end. And this series we're really, really fired up about. We'll continue it on throughout the summer into early September. And we're fired up about it. Jesus in the Old Testament. Some of you may be going, why this series? Or maybe more pointedly, how this series? How do you find Jesus in the Old Testament? Right? How do you do? I gotta sniffle. How do you find Jesus in the Old Testament? How do you do that? I mean, the Old Testament is about that angry, wrathful, vengeance-filled type of God, and the New Testament is about Jesus. Right? New Testament is about the good God. Old Testament is about the bad God. Something happened in between that 400-year period where God sort of got his act together. Right? Got some things figured out. His anger management took place. Figured that out. And he became a good guy. But in the Old Testament, he's a bad guy. Right? We don't like the Old Testament God. We like the New Testament God. That God we don't dig. We're not going to look a lot at him. In the New Testament, we like love, grace. Right? Nice Jesus. Jesus hangs out with kids and lambs. Right? That's great. Old God. Vengeance, war, murder, mayhem. You know, short fuse God. Right? Now, obviously, I'm trying to make a point. Some of you go, this sounds sacrilegious. But the point of this is that even though we may not voice it like that, we very much treat the Bible at times like that. The Old Testament kind of confuses us. Right? You got weird names. Right? Obadiah. And Habakkuk and stuff. We can't even find the books half the time, right? The New Testament, John, we like John. We can say John, right? John, Matthew, we get that. We don't read Revelation. That freaks us out. But the rest is good. We got to get that. So we kind of treat it like that, right? We kind of treat it like that. We have a tough time with the old. We don't understand it. How do we get it? And when you start talking about finding Jesus in the Old Testament, doesn't Jesus come along as a baby? I mean, that's basically the beginning, isn't it? I mean, baby birth, I mean, that seems to be the beginning. Why are we talking about Jesus before that? That type of thing. So how? Why? What's the point? How do you do this? Well, let me give you some reasons on the outside, or on the outset of this. Let me give you a theological reason, and you will find all of these on the screen, or most of them. A theological reason, number one, is that the Scriptures point to Jesus. The Scriptures point ahead to Jesus. In John chapter 5, there is this discussion, to be nice about it, between Jesus and the religious leaders of the day, and they are confronting Jesus, and Jesus says this in John 5:39. He says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." Now, what Scriptures is Jesus talking about? He's not talking about the New Testament, because the New Testament, as we call it, doesn't exist. He's talking about the Scriptures, the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. They're Scriptures. Jesus says they point to him. They are about him. They bear witness about him. He says a couple of verses later in John 5:46, "If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." When did Moses write about Jesus? Well, Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses, the Law, the Pentateuch. He wrote these. Jesus says, in them he wrote about me. How? There's no name Jesus in the Old Testament. How? How does he write about him? Well, we're going to look at that over the next couple of months. Then on the road to Emmaus, that very well-known story by at least some of you in post-resurrection time, Jesus in that 40 days before he rose from the dead and then ascended, he's on a road to a place called Emmaus, and on that road he encounters a couple of his disciples, and it says this, and what would be the greatest of all Bible studies, Jesus says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets." Which prophets? All the prophets. What do we mean when we talk about prophets? Well, we talk about major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then the minor prophets, Habakkuk, Obadiah, Malachi, for example. All of the prophets, he interpreted, that's Jesus. It would have been perfect interpretation, right? No argument. No, I think you got that wrong. Right? This is Jesus. Jesus talking about all of the scriptures. He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Moses, all of the prophets, the things concerning himself. Luke 24:32, in the aftermath of that, says this, won't be on the screen. It says, they said to each other, this is in the aftermath of that Bible study, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And West Side, my desire is that your hearts burn when we walk through this. Oh man, do I want your hearts to burn. Rolaids type of burning. I want that type of burning. I want us, when we walk through this and we open up the scriptures, for our hearts to burn. Because it's not just words on pages. It's living and active. God breathed. God filled. Today, as much as it has ever been. I want our hearts to burn as we walk through this. So what is the testimony of Jesus? The testimony of Jesus is that in the Old Testament, the only scriptures that they had at the time, they point to him, they concern him, and not just some, all of the law, all of the prophets. But not only do the scriptures point to Jesus, we also read that the scriptures are fulfilled in Jesus. It takes it to another level. They are fulfilled in Jesus. Matthew 5, for those of you who are around in our Sermon on the Mount series, Jesus says in the 17th verse of Matthew 5, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. They point to me and I fulfill them. Hebrews 10:1 says this, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. What are the realities? Well, in verses 5 and 10 of Hebrews 10, the reality is Jesus. That's the book of Hebrews. I said this in the first gathering. One of these years, I will get gutsy enough to teach Hebrews. It'll take 4 years. We'll just do it. It'll be great. There'll be three of us at the end. We'll be just having a great time. We'll know so much about Hebrews. It'll be awesome. All right? But that's what the book of Hebrews is about. The fulfillment. Jesus is a better than Moses, better than the angels, better than the high priest, better than the prophets. He's better than. He is perfect. They point to Jesus. Now how? Here's the question. How do they point? When we talk about fulfilling, how? In what ways? Well, one of the most obvious ways, and some of you know this, you know, as you've studied things, especially as it's connected to, we do this a lot, it's connected to things like Easter and Christmas. We talk about the prophecies pertaining to Jesus. So prophetically, the scriptures point to Jesus. This is the most obvious way, but it'll be the way we don't look at it in this series. But the Old Testament is filled with dozens of prophecies about the coming of Jesus, like where he's going to be born, how he's going to die, how he's going to be betrayed, those types of things. So prophetically, they point to Jesus. But also people point to Jesus. We've talked about this, and this is where we're going to camp most of our time over the next couple of months, is how people point to Jesus. Adam points to Jesus. Jonah points to Jesus. Moses points to Jesus. Job points to Jesus. Isaac, that son of promise, the one who was to be sacrificed on the altar, the one who carried his own sticks, sound familiar? To his own altar. The one who is... Father loved. The first time you ever read of love in all of the Bible is Abraham and his love toward his firstborn, whom he was called to sacrifice. Sound familiar? Other people we will see point to Jesus as well. Esther points to Jesus. Ruth points to Jesus. We'll look at those individuals as well. Romans 5:14 says this, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type. That word type is the Greek word typos, where we get the theological endeavor of typology. Type, what the endeavor or the study of typology is, it's looking at Old Testament foreshadowings of New Testament truths. Who's the New Testament truth? Jesus. Typology. Adam is a type. He was the father of the physical. Jesus is the father of the spiritual. He's the better Adam. Events point to Jesus. Jonah in the whale, Isaac on the altar again. Matthew 12:40. Jesus says, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So events, feasts point to Jesus. Manna points to Jesus. The rock in 1 Corinthians 10, the writer Paul says that the rock was Christ that was struck. And you go, how is that? How do you get that? Right? That seems to be taken too far. Well, if you read about that event of the rock of Oreb being struck, water pouring forth, quenching the thirst of the people of Israel, you read that story in Exodus 17, I believe. Exodus 17, God says, you know what? Go up to that rock. I will be on the rock. Strike it. Events point to Jesus. Feasts, water, Israel. Big picture points to Jesus. Jesus comes along. Moses is, again, pointing to Jesus. Jesus comes along. What does he do? He gathers how many people? 12. 12 tribes. How many days does he spend in the wilderness? 40. Right? Temptation, victory, baptized, comes, begins his ministry. He's the perfect, the new Israel. He points to Jesus. Israel points to Jesus. Functions and offices point to Jesus. Jesus is our King. Jesus is our priest. Jesus is our prophet. Hebrews 9, 11 and 12 says this, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. There's a lot here you're going, okay, I don't understand any of it. Just want to make this point. He is our high priest. I'll come back to this verse and the thoughts found within it later, but this is hugely tasty. Hugely significant. But functions, offices point to Jesus. And obviously, lastly, and I've touched upon this before, the law points to Jesus. It's fulfilled in Jesus. Now, is there a warning in this? Yeah, you can take this too far. You can. Every tassel in the Old Testament becomes Jesus, right? Every number becomes Jesus. Every single little event becomes Jesus. You take it too far. People have, they write books, people buy them. Right? But you could take it too far. That didn't sound nice, did it? I take it back, sort of. Now, there's a theological reason. There's a practical reason. Here's the practical reason. Some of you don't like the Old Testament. Or you don't read it, you don't get it, you don't understand its function. You don't understand the totality of Scripture. And we don't do a good job just in what we call it, old. Nobody likes to be called old, right? Old. Right? Or archaic, old. Who likes to be called old? We like to be called young. Young Testament. Right? New Testament. Those kind of things. Right? We don't like it. But we're also troubled by things we find within it. And I think, understandably so, I think there's some things that we should wrestle with. We should. How does that fit? How does that fit with the God that I seem to have an understanding? It just doesn't seem to match up. So we're going to walk. There's a practical reason to this as well. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says this: all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. The Scripture there is the Old Testament. All Scripture. And then later, obviously, with the introduction of the new. Romans 15:4, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance, and there's going to be some endurance in here. You're going to have to endure. We're going to walk through some stuff today. You're going, I'm enduring right now, man. All right, I've already started enduring. All right, but there's going to be some endurance. We need to chew on some of this. This will be taken a little bit deeper than just simply milk stuff. Right? This will go a little bit deeper, and it's going to be a call of endurance for some of us. And through the encouragement, so endurance and through the encouragement of Scriptures, we might have hope. And most importantly, Westside, my hope and prayer is that our love, our understanding, and our awe of Jesus is deepened and strengthened throughout this series. I really hope that. I really pray to that end. All right, that's introduction. How are we doing? We good? That's introduction. That's intro. All right, here we go. Colossians 2. Here's our jumping off point. It'll be on the screen, but if you have your Bibles open, Colossians 2. This is launch point, base camp, whatever you want to call it. It says this. It says, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to the religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Jesus. It's the NIV interpretation of that, translation of that. The reality is found in Jesus. Now, there's a number of things in here, but the truth of what I want to focus on is where Paul states that the Sabbath is a shadow, is a foreshadowing of things that were to come, but the reality, the substance, is found in Christ. Now, the question is, how? How is taking a day off from work a week a shadow of Jesus? How is that? How does that work? Well, let's see if we can answer this question by going back to Genesis 2. We're going to go all the way back in the Old Testament, Genesis 2. Most of us can find Genesis, so flip back to Genesis 2, verses 2 and 3. Verses 2 and 3. As you flip back there, let me ask you a question, and I'm stealing this the next 5 minutes from one of my favorite guys, and I'm not going to tell you who it is. Because everybody's like, oh yeah, man, what's your problem? No, they don't. Actually, they don't. Nobody says it. Here's a question. Why the week? Why the week? Not W-E-A-K. Why the week? W-E-E-K. Why the week? Why do we have a week? I mean, days make sense, right? Some of you earth science people, you understand this. Days make sense because of the rotation of the earth, right? A day and a morning, you know, an evening and morning, a day, right? The rotation of the earth. That's why we have a day. Months make sense because of the what? The moon, right? The moon. The observance of the moon. Months make sense. And we observe them a little bit differently. That's why some months are different days in length. The year makes sense because of the Earth's orbit around the sun. So days make sense, months make sense, years make sense, weeks don't. Weeks, there's nothing in our cosmos that necessitates a week, a seven-day period. So why do we have a week? And why is a week 7 days, not 5 days, not 8 days, not 2 days? Wouldn't a week be great if it was 3 days and you still had the weekend? I mean, why 7 days? Why do we have a seven-day week? Now, try to do a little research on this, which for me means Google. All right? Try to do a little research on this. Didn't want to give a lot of time. Or ask.com, right? Those are my two research tools. Why the week? Well, those that have done some giving themselves to this study, but don't give credibility to the scriptures, most suggest that the week was birthed out of the Babylonian Empire in 600 BC. The reason why they say this is because they argue that at that time, the Babylonian Empire had the ability to observe five planets and the sun and the moon. Seven days. Seven names coming out of that. Now, there's great argument from those that would suggest that at that time they didn't have the ability to observe five planets. They didn't. But tied into that, what other people suggest is, well, the names come out of a pagan society because look at how they have named the 7 days. Right? Great time with astrology, that type of thing. So, but the white elephant in this argument, by those that would argue even that suggestion, state that it's kind of a chicken and egg thing, that the Babylonians or the people in the pagan empires at that time didn't create the 7 days, they simply named them. They named them. So they did a 7 day period was being observed already, they just named them, and how they named them was based on the planets and the sun and the moon. It is interesting to note that in an early edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica, we read this, that those who reject the Mosaic recital, the Mosaic depiction of a seven-day period, will be at loss as to assign the week to an origin with much semblance of probability. In other words, there is very little evidence outside of the scriptures as to the origin of the week. Those that I saw this week in my study, the most honest of those who give no credence or very little to the Mosaic depiction of why we have the week, they state, we really don't know. We really don't know. We just know that there's an observance, there's some thought, doesn't seem to have a lot of credibility based on a variety of things. From a scriptural standpoint, why do we have 7 days? Well, in Genesis 2, we read this. And on the seventh day, look at verses 2 and 3. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So what do the scriptures point to? They point that the seven-day period came as the result of creation. 6 days, a rest on the seventh. Now, I'm not in this time talking about short days, long days, old earth, young earth. All right? That's a whole other sermon. Okay, that's a whole other sermon. My point in this is that from a creation account, we get the seven-day period. 6 days, God resting on the seventh. God resting in its very good completion, he rested. Now, the coming of the law as it pertains to the Sabbath, we read this. You want to hang it right in your Bible? Exodus 20. Exodus 20. Hang it right in your Bible. Look at verses 8 to 11. There's the origin. Here's the law. And I want you to, this is really important. I'm building a case. Stay with me. Endeavor with me, all right? That's the origin. Here is the law. The fourth law as we see it in the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11 says this. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. So the biblical testimony is, you see its origin in creation, and its observation, the law, is connected to the 6 days of creation. And that on the seventh, God rested. That was the birthplace, that was the law, that's it in a nutshell. Now I want to jump ahead to Jesus. You're going, why are we talking about this? It's all building a case. It's going to be good. Hang on right, Matthew, I'm going to work so hard for you today. It's going to be great. Matthew 12. Now, if you've ever read the Gospels, one of the things that stands out when you read the Gospels is how many times Jesus chooses to do something on a Sabbath and makes it worse for himself. Over and over again. Like, what? Wait a day. Wait a day. Or do it earlier. You're God. You know when to do it. Wait a day. Wait. Do it early. Why are you creating such problems for yourself? Because at the time we come to Jesus, they had rules and regs coming out of the wazoo in regards to what they could and couldn't do on the Sabbath. I hope you can say wazoo on a Sunday. I hope so. Verse 1. Look at Matthew 12. Matthew 12. Wazoo is Washington State University, by the way. You can say it that way. All right, here we go. Just saving myself. All right, Matthew 12. Let's read this. At that time, Jesus went to the grain fields on the Sabbath. Uh-oh. His disciples were hungry. They began to pluck heads of grain and to eat it. You got to be really hungry to pluck heads of grain and eat it. But, man, that, there you go. But, like eating figs, right? Remember they're so hungry they want to eat a fig? You got to be really hungry to eat a fig. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Jesus said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful. That stands out. It wasn't lawful for them to do. Jesus says it wasn't. It's not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or, here's example number two. Have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? How do they profane it? They work. They're working because they're priests. I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. That's a great statement. Our Jesus, man. And if you had known what this means, which is a great statement, by the way, you give to teachers of the law, you guys don't know what this means. Jesus, man, he's awesome. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. You would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Verse 9. He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him? He said to them, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? That's not a rhetorical. It's very, much more valuable. I know that's, again, a debate in 2008 in Kitsilano, but it's much more value, okay? Just so you know, even cloned ones. So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand, and the man stretched it out, and it was restored healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. There's lots in here. Let me give you a couple things that stand out. Number one, we got to go through this quickly. Verse 6, something greater than the temple is here. Now, who is that? Jesus. Something greater than the temple is here. Me. Inferred here is something greater than David is here. Something greater than even the Sabbath is here. Jesus. Verse 6. That's the first thing that stands out. Verse 8, Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the Kyrios. He's the Christ. He is the originator. He is the master. He is the owner. The origin of the Sabbath lies with me. I'm the Kyrios. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. It is about me. Verse 12, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. It's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Demonstrated here, and this really stands out, and I share this opinion with several others, many, many more intelligent than I. Demonstrated here, what Jesus is stating is that some laws on the Sabbath trump others. Some laws on the Sabbath trump others. Jesus never argued with them regarding what David was doing or not doing, being legal or not. He even says it wasn't. And he never tries to argue with them regarding what he was doing with his disciples was legal or not. That's what verse 7 says. Look at verse 7. He's quoting from Hosea. He says, I desire mercy over sacrifice. If you're going to pick one, pick mercy. And then he uses the example. If you guys with your sheep, if it falls into a pit, don't you get it out? Don't you get it out? Why? Makes sense. Right? It makes sense. You guys even do that. David, he had people that were hungry, he fed them. Why? Makes sense. I'm walking with my guys, they're hungry, so hungry they're willing to eat this. Well, pluck it, eat it. They're hungry. Why? It makes sense. And where is this going? It's going to what happens in verses 9 to 14 where Jesus plays this out and says, look, it makes sense that on the Sabbath, I walk into a synagogue and I see a guy with a withered hand that I heal him. Because I desire over sacrifice. What is the overriding theme in this? The overriding theme is that the day exists to display the Son. It's about Jesus. Now, how and why? You still, let me just stay with me here. How and why? Because Sabbath, remember back to Genesis 2 and Exodus 20, is about creation. Wholeness. Redemption. Culmination. What does Jesus normally do on the Sabbath that gets him in so much trouble? He heals people. That's not coincidental. Now, you're still kind of looking at me glazed. All right? Hang a right. Go to John 5. John 5. Same situation. He heals on a Sabbath. Heals a guy at a pool. Been hanging out 38 years. Makes it worse. He tells him to get up, do some work. Picks up his mat and walks. Look at verse 16. Says this, and this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, says, my Father is working until now, and I'm working. Huh? What? This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Why would he do that? Because he is. Now, there's a lot in here, but I want you to look at verse 17. Look at verse 17 again. Jesus says this, what are you talking about, statement? My Father is working until now, and I am working. And what does this mean? Now, the answer to that question, I think, is found in asking another question. What kind of work is Jesus talking about? Is he talking about plucking heads of grain? Is he talking about picking up mats and walking? Picking up sheep, getting them out of ditches? Is that what he's talking about? Or what kind of work was he doing that was getting in him so much trouble? He He was about healing. He was about wholeness. He was about bringing reconciliation. He was about redemption. And why does Jesus choose to do this so often, most often on the Sabbath, inviting controversy, even death, in the aftermath of it? Well, Jesus does what he does so often on the Sabbath because it is rooted in who he is and what he is all about. When God finished his creation, he looked at it and said, it was very good, and on the seventh day he rested. But then sin entered the world, and with it God began to work again. What kind of work is Jesus and his Father participating in? Redemption. Reconciliation. Forgiveness. Wholeness. What does Jesus offer for us? Look at 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 and 18. You can see it behind me. It says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. When did this work finish? Remember when Jesus is on the cross, hanging there, sacrificing himself, laying himself down. No one takes his life. He lays it down. And on the cross, he cried out, it is finished. And what does he do? He is buried, raises 3 days later, 40 days of appearances, ascends, and what does he do in heaven? He sits down. He's resting. It's finished. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. And what does Jesus call? Matthew 11, 28 to 30 says this very well-known passage. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus is our Sabbath. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You find a rest for your souls, Westside? Your soul's resting? I'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Hebrews 4, 9 to 11. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. What? I thought we don't, what do we mean Sabbath rest for the people? I thought we were done with that. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. What is the Sabbath rest that remains? And how do we enter it? Jesus. Jesus is our rest. Jesus is the means. Jesus is the way. Look at Hebrews 10, 19. This is such a good passage. I want to read this with you. Hebrews 10, 19 and 20. Therefore, brothers, sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. What is that? This is huge. What we are told here by the writer of Hebrews is, look, we enter this new Holy of Holies. Remember the Holy of Holies entered once a year by the high priest? There was a dividing curtain between the Holy of Holies and the rest of the temple. The writer of Hebrews said, remember on the day of reckoning, the day where Jesus was killed, earthquakes happened, the curtain was torn into two? What the writer of Hebrews is saying is Jesus is that curtain. Jesus, at the day of his betrayal, took bread and says, this is my body broken, torn for you. I am that curtain. But he's not only that curtain, he's the blood of the sacrifice, and he's also the sacrifice, and he's also the high priest, and he's also the temple, he's also the Holy of Holies, he's the presence of God, Jesus. Oh man, amen. I'm gonna amen myself. Amen, Norm. Amen. All of this is in two verses. It's our Jesus. So don't let anybody judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, or a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. Man, these are just a shadow of things that are to come. The reality is Jesus. Why would we be satisfied in religious tasks? It's just a shadow. When we could have the real thing. So what's the application? I think the application is really easy. Really easy to ask, not easy to live out. Because it necessitates some laying down of things. Some of us are working real hard. Striving, laboring, worrying. Remember the story of Mary and Martha? Jesus comes over, got his disciples. Martha's running around trying to get things ready. She's ticked off at Mary because Mary's not doing anything. She finally comes, confronts Jesus, and Jesus says to Martha, "Martha, Martha, Martha, you're worried and burdened by so many things. There's only one thing necessary. There's only one thing that won't be taken away. Mary's doing it." What was she doing? She was sitting at his feet. She wasn't just sitting at his feet, though, and learning from Jesus. She was resting in Jesus. Some of you are trying to work your way to heaven. Striving. You know what's true in my life a lot? I'm as anxious and worried about the person who doesn't know Jesus. You ever been there? No different than the guy who's sharing a cubicle next to you? See the application? Come to me, all ye who are burdened, and I will give you Sabbath rest. Me. I've done the work, not you. Let me close this way. I had an aha moment where God was just really gracious with me this week. I was so excited. I went running out of Chris' office. Like, you guys see this, man. God showed me something. And you remember that this is post-resurrection. Jesus appearing. Disciples are freaked out. They're afraid. They're running. They're anything but at rest. They're scared. They're locked behind closed doors. They're running for their lives. I mean, that is anything but rest. They're huddled up in this upper room, doors locked, the whole thing. This is what we read. On the evening of that day, what day? Why does he make a statement like that? On the evening of that day, the first day of the week. The first day of the week. What day is that? Resurrection Sunday. Sabbath was Saturday, Friday night to Saturday night. The resurrection of Jesus, it was changed. To Sunday, on that day, the day where the resurrection achieved victory, on that day, not a coincidence, not accident that it's in there, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear. Anybody afraid right now? You fearing anything? For fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace. Peace. Rest." On that day, through my work, peace. Peace is what Jesus offers, rest. People ask the question, always in light of this discussion, do we need to keep the Sabbath? My answer, no and yes. That's a good answer. On the one very real hand, the Sabbath has been fulfilled in Jesus. When we are in Christ, we celebrate Sabbath rest every day of our lives. We no longer work for our standing, our peace with God. We don't work for that. We rest. We rest and persevere in that. On the other hand, the shadow remains. Like many things in our present reality, there is sort of a now but not yet aspect to our faith. Do we need to keep the Sabbath from a law standpoint? No. Do I think, however, that it's good, honoring, exemplifying, testifying to set aside a day? Yes. The early church just moved it to the first day of the week. That's telling, by the way. I think we have a great opportunity to display to our world around us in a very tangible way that Jesus rose and he is our rest. It's a day for mercy. It's a day to do good things. It's a day for family and friends. What day you celebrate, I don't care. I work Sundays. I don't celebrate on Sundays. Am I consistent in this? Not really. Do I think it means that you just don't cut the lawn? No. You may celebrate the Sabbath by cutting the lawn. It's not a religion thing. It doesn't put you in greater standing before God at all. And it's not a looking ahead. In a sense, it's a looking back to what Jesus accomplished. But it also says money ain't my source. Jesus is. Work isn't my source. Jesus is. I guess here's, as I close, my challenge. What in your life demonstrates to the people that you associate with that something's different about you? Is Jesus a reality in how you live your life? That's a fair question, right? You may go, I totally disagree with the observing of a day. That's fine. That's fine. Scripture is clear. One person sets aside one day as more important than itself. Others set aside no days. Don't judge. That's good counsel, I think. But there's a bigger challenge in this. It's a bigger challenge. Is he your rest? Would you stand with me as I invite the band up? There's two applications as we close and lead into our response time in light of this. One is the very real application of, question of, are you striving for salvation? Do you think by works you're saved? Have you given your life to Jesus? Is he your rest? Have you allowed his work on your behalf to take your place? For those of you that do know Jesus, is it demonstrated? Is it demonstrated? It's a question we need to all ask ourselves. Are we worried and anxious about so many things? So as we respond now, we respond as we always do, because it's so vital. Respond in communion, the table of grace, a body broken, blood shed. We respond in worship through song. We respond in worship through prayer. Russ and Kaylee are in the very back. Love to pray for you. We respond in giving. If you're a follower of Jesus in this church, please give. If you're not, you're visiting, we don't want your money. We respond in giving. We respond in confession, praise, adoration, and I'll close our time. When you're ready, come down, partake. We'll have servers up here.